Good morning. We bring you Christian greetings from Greencastle, Pennsylvania. I thought I snuck in quiet enough and sat far enough back that I wouldn't be observed, but that's not the case this morning. But be that as it may, we've been looking forward to being here this morning. Brother Todd asked us a while ago for lunch, and he told me the speaker was Luke, and trust me, that's a bonus this morning. Turn with me to, by request of our brother, to Revelations chapter 1. Revelations chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to shew unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were like white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were as flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Just a couple comments. If we back up to verse 5, it's hard to read that verse and not get a little excited. And as I think about the Sunday school lesson that our brother did an excellent job teaching us this morning, there's two things that stick out. In the law, the law didn't love, and the law couldn't wash us of our sins. But praise the Lord, verse 5 says Jesus Christ does both of those. He loves us, and he cleanses us from our sins. The law reveals sin, but Jesus cleanses us from sin. Jesus, through his blood, gives us the power to overcome sin. The law couldn't do that. And the law won't do that. And we can do all the right things in all the right places, but if we aren't covered and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, it's all of no avail. You know, throughout Christendom today, throughout mankind today, there's a missing piece in our lives. And it's Jesus Christ. In fact, the missing piece is actually the main ingredient in Christianity. Let us pray.
I greet you this morning again in the name of Jesus, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is yet to come. There is probably no other description of Jesus that I love any more than that description right there. In our text this morning here in Revelation chapter 1. Thank you, Brother John, for your prayer, for your opening. Brother John and I have known each other for a long time. We've done a lot of things together. We've hunted, we've fished, we've did a little boating. We've even flipped a boat together. We've had a lot of fun. We've had a lot of good times as well. We're going to look this morning at the book of Revelation. Begin here in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a book that for a long time I stayed out of it because I didn't understand it. I thought it's pretty confusing as you read through it. The book of Revelation has a lot of symbolism. There's also a lot that is to be taken literal. But there is some places where it is obviously symbolic. What is literal? What is symbolic? What's it all mean? I'm not a prophecy teacher, so I stayed out of the book of Revelation. Until some years ago, someone encouraged me. I was teaching Sunday school. Someone encouraged me that we would look through the book of Revelation, and so we did. And I love the book of Revelation. It is a wonderful book. It is a book of prophecy. I'll say from the very beginning here, the book of Revelation, I'll give you my short view on it. Some of you already know it. But if you want a real short synopsis on what the book of Revelation is about, it is simply this: God wins, the devil loses, and we get to choose which side we would like to be on. The book of Revelation is very encouraging. It tells us what the end of the, might we say, game is. I don't want to trivialize life. I don't want to trivialize the book of Revelation. But it is so encouraging. The prophecy of this book is that God will win. If we look closely at the book of Revelation, we will find that in this first chapter here, we will find that it tells us, it answers questions about who and what will happen. Where people get mixed up, where I got mixed up with the book of Revelation, is I was trying to answer questions of when and how. And you're not going to find all of that in the book of Revelation. But you will find answers to the questions of who and what. The very first verse says that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the primary one who is revealed in this book. Jesus Christ is the one who gives us this book. Jesus Christ is the hero of this book. He is the main character, and he is the victor in this book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at that a little bit more later on this morning. It also tells us what will happen. Everyone wants to know what's going to happen. Well, the book of Revelation tells us that there's a lot of things going to happen, and it it gives us a few details of what's going to happen, and it doesn't look very pleasant until you get to the end of the book and you find that he is the victor. Jesus Christ will win out. It don't matter how bad this world gets. It doesn't matter which nation rises and seems to be in control. It doesn't matter how bad it looks like Jesus Christ is losing. Brothers and sisters, he's going to win. The encouraging thing to me, and I want to encourage you with, brothers and sisters, is as we go through life, it is going to look like Jesus is losing. It's going to look like that the devil is winning out. Evil is prevailing. And we may become discouraged. But Jesus Christ gave us this book to show us that it doesn't matter how much it looks like evil will prevail. He is the ultimate victor. We don't have to get confused which side should we be on. All of us want to win in the end. Everyone who has ever played a ball game wants to win. They play to win. But if you're in the seventh and eighth inning of a ball game and your team is down by 10 runs, the team starts to kind of give up. Doesn't look like we're going to win this. And you lose steam to finish and you start to give up. Brothers and sisters, as we enter the end times, and I believe we are seeing them, I'm going to tell you that we're in the seventh and the eighth innings and it doesn't look like we have much chance. When you're going through, when you see evil prevailing, nation rising against nation, evil winning out, God's people being persecuted, you see other religions growing by leaps and bounds, persecuting the church, and we think, well, I think maybe we made the wrong choice. We might start to become discouraged. Will there be anyone left? But in the ninth inning, if you know that in the ninth inning, you will score enough runs, you will win this game. You have enough stamina, you have enough determination to fight through the discouraging sixth and seventh and eighth innings. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you this morning, Jesus will win. If you might say in the ninth inning, it's all going to turn around. We don't have to give up now. Let's keep pressing forward. God wins, the devil loses, and we get to choose which side we want to be on. The title of the message this morning is Jesus Christ in the Midst of the Churches. I would like to speak primarily this morning to the church. Jesus Christ is portrayed here in Revelation chapter 1. He is portrayed in the midst of his church. I don't know what your view of the church is this morning. There may be various views of the church. We're going to look at some of that. But I'm going to tell you, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ loves his church. Do we love the church the way Jesus Christ does? Before we get too deep into that, I want to say on the onstart that I believe very strongly in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I probably will not be emphasizing that this morning, though. I'm going to be talking to the church and to those who are part of the body of the church. If we look in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13, John sees Jesus here as the Son of Man. He says here, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. John first sees Jesus portrayed here as one like to the Son of Man. You see, this is the way the Apostle John originally knew Jesus. John knew Jesus as he was here on this earth as the Son of Man. He also knew him as the Son of God, but as he saw him, he was the Son of Man. And I think it is significant that John points this out. John recognized Jesus as the one he knew on this earth. As the Son of Man, Jesus, as being portrayed as the Son of Man, Jesus is one who can identify with our life here on earth. He is a man of sorrows. He is acquainted with grief, the prophet Isaiah said. But he is also the Son of God, one who has power and authority. Backing up to verse 8, Jesus introduces himself to John. He says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. We mentioned the other night, and I'll say again this morning, that Jesus Christ was from the very beginning. He was before the foundations of the world. Jesus was. Jesus Christ is mentioned in Hebrews as the one who created all things. Jesus Christ was from the very beginning, before the very beginning. He had no beginning, as one and the same as God. And he is the ending. When we look to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, we see Jesus Christ once again strongly portrayed. Many will come and many will go, but Jesus Christ was, and he was the beginning, and Jesus Christ is the ending. But Jesus Christ also is the one that is. While there are many in our society trying to be somebody, Jesus is. He's not only the beginning and the end, the first and the last, but he is right here, right now, present with us. He is alive and well today in the very present. He's not a story that we talk about in the past. He's not someone we hope for in the future, but he is here right now as well. Jesus Christ, the eternal. And he is also the Almighty. There is none to compare to him. He is, he was, and he is to come. In verse 11, Jesus tells John to write down what he sees and to send it to the seven Asian churches. We have Jesus Christ pictured in verse 13 there. The Son of Man, he is pictured. He is clothed with a garment down to the foot, and he is girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Jesus Christ stands in stark contrast to all the other pagan deities as they are portrayed. If you look at statues of various and many pagan deities, they are not portrayed as clothed modestly as Jesus Christ is here. Jesus Christ is portrayed here, and from this we can get a sense of what God's standard of modesty is. We mentioned a little bit about that the other evening. Jesus Christ stands in stark contrast to pagan deities because he is clothed. He is clothed in holiness, but he's also clothed in a garment down to his feet. And he is girt about with a golden girdle, a symbol of his royalty. His head and his hairs are white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. He has feet that burn like brass. Imagine John seeing Jesus, this man he knew on earth. He sees him glorified now. John was also with Jesus when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Jesus glorified there. And he recognizes him for who he is in this account. His head and his hairs are white like wool, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Can you imagine John standing in the presence of this holy Jesus with eyes that burn like fire, signifying his piercing gaze, piercing into our hearts? His feet are like brass that is in the fire. He's on a stable footing. He does not have the feet of clay. as the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, that Jesus Christ has feet of fine brass as if they were in a fire, and his voice is the voice as the sound of many waters, a voice like the rolling seas. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a 2-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And John says in verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. John, the friend of Jesus, the one who Jesus loved, could not stand in the presence of the one he loved. I get the feeling, I get the impression that John, as he is viewing Jesus here, he is having a really hard time describing Jesus. The glory of him is so great. When he looks at Jesus, he said he is as the sun shining in his strength. You notice there are no real particular details of Jesus. He talks about his brightness. He talks about He knows his hair was white, but there's a lot of details left out. Have you ever tried looking at the sun? You can describe the sun as yellow, it's bright, but there's a lot you cannot describe about the sun because you cannot see the sun. You can't stand to look at that brightness with our earthly eyes. And John is dealing with the very same thing as he looks at Jesus. His earthly eyes cannot comprehend, cannot take in everything that he is seeing. I wonder if the Church of Jesus Christ needs to stop and to get a fresh glimpse of his glory. I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, sometime on your own time, just take some time and read through the various places, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Revelation. Consider the account there in the Mount of Transfiguration. Get a glimpse of the glory of the one we serve, the one who loves us. Verse 12 says that he saw Jesus. He said, in being turned, he said, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. The 20th verse of this chapter tells us that these candlesticks are 7 churches. Verse 13 says, and in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself, he is pictured, brothers and sisters, standing in the midst of his church. How much value do we put on the church? I can tell you how much value Jesus puts on the church. He put so much value on the church that he died for it. He gave his life for her. He loves her. And he is standing in the midst of her this morning. These 7 churches are the 7 churches of Asia Minor. Chapter 2 and 3. We read of the letters to these 7 churches. It is the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But if we might allow ourselves, I don't wish to take anything out of context, but I want to tell you something else this morning. Jesus Christ is in the midst of the church of Pleasant Hill, of Momerts, Williamson, and wherever you want to name the churches that are obediently following Jesus Christ. He's in the midst of his church. He's in the midst of his church in Jamaica. He's in the midst of his church in Ukraine, Germany, China, Iraq, wherever it may be. Jesus Christ loves his church. Jesus Christ is the builder of the church. He has ownership of the church. He is standing in the midst of these 7 golden candlesticks. They are his. He has claimed ownership. We will turn back to Matthew chapter 16. For another part of our lesson here this morning, Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 18. Jesus has asked his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And in verse 15, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'm going to read verse 19 as well, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus Christ is the one who claims ownership of his church. He says, I will build my church. It is not the responsibility of the church board. It is not up to the pastor or the elder or the bishop to build his church. It is Jesus Christ who will build his church. It is up to the ministry. It is up to those who are in leadership position in the church. It is up to them to preach the word. It is up to them to share the gospel message, but Jesus Christ will do the building. It is our job to plant the seed. Jesus will grow it. It can become discouraging when our churches are small, when they seem to dwindle, and it should concern us. But brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, you can plan all kinds of activities. The world does it. They plan all kinds of activities. They do all they can to try and grow their church. But if Jesus Christ says, I will build my church, he owns it. He claims it. We are his. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus Christ, again, is building his church. Verses 20 through 22 says, And ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Jesus Christ is building his church. He is the chief cornerstone. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We are built, the church is built on the foundation of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus Christ said in the lesson this morning, Sunday school lesson this morning, he says, I did not come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill the law. We say we are a New Testament church, and I agree with that, but we are an Old Testament church as well. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. The church is a cornerstone is not something that the building is resting completely on. We do not always fully understand the purpose of what a cornerstone is. But a cornerstone is the first corner that was laid in an old stone building. In our more modern ways of building, we would look at a blueprint and we would find a point of reference. Everything on this building as it is laid out is pulled from one corner. It is a point of reference, and that is the point of Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. He is the point of reference. So when we read the Old Testament, we read the law in regards as to how it relates pointing forward to Jesus Christ. When we read through the New Testament, we read through what the apostles said and we look back to Jesus Christ. Everything that we do, everything that we read, the foundation of our churches needs to be built upon the entire scripture as it relates to Jesus Christ. We read in the Old Testament, we read how God commanded David to go and to kill his enemies. But we do not accept that as a New Testament belief. Because how did Jesus relate to what he commanded David to do, what God commanded David to do? Jesus came along and he says, But I say unto you, from what I understand in your Sunday school lesson, you're going to soon get into those, but I say unto you. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law, not destroy it. I appreciated the Sunday school lesson. I felt it just confirmed and tied in with the message this morning. This idea of fulfilling, Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill it in the sense of he fulfilled the prophecies. He fulfilled the sacrificial requirements. But there is another sense in which fulfillment, him fulfilling the law, is he came to make it possible for us to live a righteous life. He came to show us how. The law says, thou shalt not kill. But Jesus says, love your enemies. The law dealt specifically with the action. Jesus dealt with the root of the action. If you do what Jesus said, if you accept what Jesus said, if you put into practice what he said of loving your enemies, you will not ever be called to kill your enemies. You will never be called to kill anyone. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. And I'm not going to get into your Sunday school lesson from here on. We'll let it be. But you're in for a good time, I can tell you that, looking at what Jesus said. But I say unto you, when you get to those points, be sure of one thing. Jesus has the full authority because it is his church. He has the full authority to say, but I say unto you. Have you ever walked up to someone and said, and they say to you, well, you were told to this, but I'm telling you to do. And you look at them and you say, well, who made you the boss? Who are you telling me? You're not my boss. Jesus Christ says, but I say unto you, I want you to be sure of one thing this morning. He has the full authority to do that because the church belongs to him. Jesus Christ is a protector of the church. Verse 16 says, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Jesus Christ is pictured here in this verse as holding seven stars in his right hand. Keep in mind, Jesus is standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, which represent the church. And in his hand, he is holding seven stars. If there is seven candlesticks and there are seven stars, what are these seven stars? Verse 20 says that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. If you look up the Greek there of what is meant by the word angels, there is a couple different possible meanings. One being that God has an angel assigned to oversee each church. The other possible meaning is that the angels of the seven churches are the leadership, the bishops, the elders, perhaps, over these seven churches. So we get the picture. We allow our minds to wander just a little bit, and we get the picture, and we can see Jesus standing in the middle of his church as the one who owns it, as the one who built the church. But he is also the protector of the church. He is holding your church leadership in his right hand. I'm a left-handed person, so I hold up my left hand. I'm sorry. But he's holding them in his right hand. And there's symbolism in that as well. The right hand of God is viewed as his hand of power, strength, and might. And he is holding the angels, the stars, in his right hand, the angels of the seven churches, or we might say the leadership over the seven churches. So speaking to the ministry body here, brethren, I want to assure you, I want to comfort you that Jesus Christ is holding you in his hand. I'm pretty sure that most of you can testify to times when you felt that. I think back to a few years ago, we were going through a difficult time. We had lost a young man in our congregation. He was like a son. And I told my wife, I said, I don't know how we can keep going. I don't know how we're going. And then I read Revelation 1. I said, here it is. Jesus Christ is holding us in his hand. I said, I feel like I'm being carried along, not of my own strength. And here it is. We are being carried along without our own strength. Brethren, sisters here this morning, life will throw you some difficulties. There will be times when we don't know how to respond, times when we don't know what to do, times when we throw up our hands and say, Lord, can you carry us? And he's holding us in our right hand, in his right hand. He is the protector of the church. Jesus Christ says back there to Peter, he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have nothing to fear, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ is standing there in the midst of Pleasant Hill this morning, and he will protect the church. The gates of hell can come against you. The devil will throw everything he has against the church, but he will not prevail. If we stand faithful with him, with Christ and his church, we sing, for Christ and the church, let our voices ring. And I'm going to say to us this morning, for brothers and sisters, for Christ and the church, let us stand. Because when we are standing with Christ and his church, we are standing under the protection of Jesus Christ himself. And I don't care what it looks like is coming against you. I can assure you one thing, the gates of hell cannot prevail because Jesus made that promise. When Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail, we can also take from that that the gates of hell will come. Do not expect to get through this life with just only minor struggles. Satan hates the church. He hates the church with the same hatred that Jesus Christ loves the church. And he will do everything he can to destroy it. So to the congregation here this morning, pray for your ministering body and work with them. They're being held in the hands of Jesus Christ himself to work against your ministering body. You could find yourself working against Jesus Christ himself. Beware. There's a lot of risk in working against the church. What is the church? The Church of Jesus Christ is a universal church. Later on in the book of Revelation, we read of the redeemed from every kindred, every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. There is none left out. The Church of Jesus Christ does not all speak English. They're not all Mennonite or Brethren or Amish or whatever Anabaptist label you wish to use. That is not the only Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is a universal church. It does not all speak English. It does not all look like us. But this is the Church of Jesus Christ. It is a universal church. Sometimes we may, due to the nature of our, we kind of live somewhat sheltered lives, and that's okay. I'm not faulting that. But we may forget that Jesus Christ has his church in many other places. His church does not all look exactly alike, but his church is loved by him, guided by him, and they follow him wherever they lead. A couple years ago, I was working with some Hispanic fellows, young men, and I think it was the second day that I worked with them, they asked me, they said, are you a Christian? And I said, yes, I am. They asked me again, they said, you're not Catholic, are you? I said, no, I'm a Christian. To the Hispanics, there's a stark difference between Catholic and Christian. They asked me a bit of what I believe. They wondered what church. I said, are you familiar with Mennonite? Because a lot of them are, and no, they were not. They said, is that Christian? I said, yes, it is a Christian. They said, do you believe in Jesus Christ? I said, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. They said, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? I said, absolutely. He is in my heart and guiding and directing my life. Then they were satisfied that I was a Christian. Sometime later, I saw one of them showed me a little video clip of their church service. They identify as Pentecostal. They showed me a little video clip, and I noticed the ladies in the church all had their heads covered with white veils, and so I decided this was my chance to ask some questions. I said, what are they doing? Why do they have them things on their heads? You know, we hear that. I thought, here's a good chance. I said, why do they got them things on their heads? One young man, he looked at me, he says, because we believe that the Bible teaches that when a woman is praying and in worship, her head should be covered as a symbol of her submission to God's order of headship. I looked at him, I said, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, yes, that one. We think sometimes, brothers and sisters, that because we have been raised with these teachings that we're the only ones who understand them. I was sharing this account with another man, and I was sharing it with a measure of surprise, and he looked at me, he says, why would you be surprised? They're reading the same Bible we are. God's church is a universal church. It extends beyond what we know and what we see. But God's church is a faithful church in whatever language you want to speak it. God's church, the Church of Jesus Christ, is also a local membership. There have been ideas around that diminish the importance of the local church body. This is not a popular teaching, but brothers and sisters, I'm going to share it with you this morning because I believe it with all my heart. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a universal church only. It also represents an individual and a local church body. Church membership is devalued by some, and it is even scoffed at by others. I've heard plenty of people tell me over the years, they say there is no church membership mentioned in the Scripture. I wonder if they're reading their Bible. I want to challenge you this morning, if you think that God's Word does not talk about church membership, I would like you to open up the New Testament and begin to read from Acts through the rest. The biblical New Testament church is a local church body with a local membership. Paul writes to various churches. He wrote a letter to the church of Thessalonica. He wrote a letter to the church of Corinth. He mentions in one of his letters the church at the house of Priscilla and Aquila. And the Apostle Peter refers to the church at Babylon. Chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, Jesus Christ recognizes a local church body. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. Unto the angel of the church at Smyrna, write. Unto the angel of the church at Pergamos, write. Unto the angel of the church of Thyatira, write. Unto the angel of the church of Sardis, write. Philadelphia and Laodicea, write. Seven churches, seven different letters to seven different churches with seven different messages to each one of those churches. Do you think Jesus Christ recognized a local church body? Absolutely he did. We see plenty of evidence right here in the Scripture. It was important to him. He recognized it. Ephesians 4 and 25, chapter 5 and 30, and Romans 12 and verse 5 refers to us as being members of the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. So there is such a thing as membership. When we criticize the church, we criticize the bride of Christ. If you will turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, we want to read here what Jesus Christ has to say through the Apostle Paul. I'm going to read verses 21 through 33. We often look at this when we're sharing a message at a wedding or preaching a message on the home, we turn to this. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning of verse 21, says, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." We look at this scripture and we may ask ourselves a question. Is Paul saying here, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is he referring to husbands and wives? Is he primarily looking at the marital relationship? Or is he looking at the relationship between Christ and his church? We usually use this to talk about the relationship of husband and wife and the way they are to relate to each other. But this is used here also. He says here, this is a great mystery, but he said, "I speak concerning Christ and the church." Jesus Christ and his church is being lifted up and glorified here and used as an example. As a husband and wife shall be one flesh, so Christ and his church will be one. The church is referred to as the bride of Christ. He loves her. He redeemed her. He gave his life for her. He sanctifies her, it says here, and cleanses her by the washing of the water, by the word. Be careful, brothers and sisters, when we get a little irritated and we start to criticize the church. The church is not perfect. We need Jesus Christ to wash us, to cleanse us, and to sanctify us. But you know, Jesus Christ is saying to us here, he says, "I love my church." He said, "I will build it and I will protect it." And the church is just close enough to being perfect for Jesus Christ. We can criticize it. The church is not perfect. You're not perfect here at Pleasant Hill. We're not perfect over in Williamson. And I don't care where you come from, you do not have a perfect church. But that's why we have Jesus as the head of our church. He is our husband, our bridegroom. He is portrayed as a bridegroom. The church is portrayed as a bride. And Jesus Christ says, "I'll take care of the imperfections." He wants the church to love him, to serve him, and to be made more like him. He cares for the church. Verse 29 of Ephesians 5, Jesus Christ cares for the church. In the same way that a husband cares for his wife, Jesus Christ cares for his church. It says there that we are to submit ourselves one to another. It says that the church is the body of Christ. Is there such a thing as church membership mentioned in Scripture? Absolutely, brothers and sisters. to be a member of the church is an important thing. I realize there are sometimes situations that prevent church membership for a spell, but let us never devalue the importance of being a member of a local body of believers. Do we speak lightly of it? Do we cut it down? Paul's letters to Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 12, talks of those who are without and those who are within. Paul recognized church membership. There was something that they did that made it clear who was inside the church and who was outside the church. And Paul recognized that and upholds it. So in closing, brothers and sisters, we're going to bring the message to a close here this morning. Jesus Christ is in the midst of his church. He loves it. He cares for it. He will protect it. And he will build it until the day he calls the church out from this world. How dare we to speak lightly of the church? How dare we discredit the church? You know, as a church, leadership has to make application. We kind of skipped over a few verses there, and when Jesus talked to Peter, he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom." He talks there about binding and loosing. Whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. That is a direct reference to the simple fact that churches, the church leadership body, however the church decides to do these things, must make application of biblical principles to real day situations. I'll just give one example. I don't know what your church policies are and how you handle the subject of the electronic technology. We talked about that for a good while last night. We'll just use that as an example. I don't know what the church here at Pleasant Hill, what their policies are on that. But what I am going to tell you as a congregation, get behind it. Whatever it is, whatever they're asking, get behind and work with them. You see, when a church, as a leadership body or as a church corporate body, whatever it would be, however you make your decisions, when they make a decision that they are going to make application of God's word to a real day situation, what Jesus Christ is telling us there is he views it as a pretty serious thing. To go against what the church is asking, to go against the application, the biblical applications they are making in our modern day situations, to go against that is dangerous. Because Jesus says, "I will give the church, not one man, but the church as a local body." He says, "I give them the authority to make some decisions." And what the church views as important in a real life situation, Jesus Christ views it as important himself. It is important that we keep that in mind. When the church asks us to do or not to do something that we do not understand, simply accept it. Jesus Christ is expecting you to do that. Will you speak lightly of the church, this church that Jesus Christ loves? How dare we to discredit the church? You know, Satan is viewed later on here in the book of Revelation. One of the names of Satan is he's called the accuser of the brethren, or he's the accuser of the church. How dare we join him in tearing the church down? Which side are you on? Brothers and sisters, if you're not working to build up the church, young people, older alike, if you're not working to build up the church, may I warn you, you might be on the wrong side. Because Jesus loves her. Jesus died for her, and he's coming for his bride someday. What will you do for the church? I'm going to ask Brother Melvin Haight if he would come forward and lead us in our closing prayer.
Let us kneel together.